I'm going to read the first couple of verses, which we've looked at the last few weeks. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've looked at the fact that these verses introduce to us the section on Romans that deals with our service as Christians, as believers, as saints. It presents to us the keys, I think, for having a life of service, a life that is pleasing to God. And it begins with the idea that we must present ourselves to Him, present in particular our bodies and yield control of ourselves to Him as a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that's living, a sacrifice that's holy, a sacrifice that would be well-pleasing. We're not to be conformed to the world that we live in, the environment that we're in, the unsaved of the world and the evil age in which we live. We're not to pattern ourselves after that or let ourselves be poured into that mold, but to be transformed, he says, by the renewing of our minds, transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, because that's God's purpose for us, so that we can test, so we can put to the test and approve. And see and know that God's will for us is good and that it's acceptable and that it's perfect, it's complete. That's the focus for us as believers. Our very purpose for being here on this earth is to serve the Lord, is to give Him the preeminence in everything that we do, and to serve Him according to His will, not ours. And so that's how he begins this section. Paul then proceeds to give some specific instructions that are very practical, practical Christian living and service in verses 3 through 21 of this chapter. And he focuses, first of all, on our position as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. In this portion we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see two aspects of what that means, two things that he reminds us of. Number one, it means unity, the fact that we are one body of believers, but also in the fact that in that body of believers, though there's unity, there's still diversity. Each one of us has a different function, different gifts, different abilities, and so Paul talks about that in this portion. Let's look at verse 3 and begin reading there and read down through verse 5. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." The first thing that he talks about here in regard to our service is the whole idea of humility. Humility, a humbleness or a lowliness of mind. How we think about things. How we think in particular about ourselves. How do we look at ourselves? How do we view ourselves? You know, if we're going to effectively serve the Lord, that has to be a characteristic of our lives, that we are humble, that we do it in a lowliness of mind. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and here's a man that was used of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ, with a ministry not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and even to stand before kings. Here's a man who received revelation after revelation after revelation from God, an abundance of revelations, was used of God to write approximately half the New Testament scriptures. You can get caught up in all of those positions and all of that authority and all of those blessings from God, and you can let it go to your head, but the Apostle Paul never did, and we see that in the things that he wrote. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just want to see some of the things that Paul said about himself. Sometimes the Apostle Paul is accused of being full of himself. And he uses expressions like my gospel and my ministry and things like that. Well, Paul doesn't mean by my gospel a gospel that he came up with, a message that he came up with. It was a gospel message that was entrusted to him specifically by God. And that's why he refers to it that way. Notice what he told the Corinthians as he writes to them. And again, you look at the Corinthians. The Corinthians are a group of immature believers. They're carnal Christians. Paul, you know, if you're going to put yourself above somebody else, he would probably say, I'm certainly above the Corinthians. And yet, notice how he describes his ministry among them. Verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He understood. He says, you know, I'm not the greatest speaker in the world. And evidently he wasn't, as far as if you just look at him, his ability to speak and his characteristics of his speech. He was not. He says, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. I didn't come in there boldly and confidently. He says, I realize it's not the wisdom of man that's important. It's the wisdom and power of God. He says, that's what I want your faith to stand in. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the fact that there were several people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was one of them. But notice, he mentions himself last. And look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He says, then last of all, he was seen by me also. He was seen by many others first, but by me also, as by one born out of due time. And look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's past always kept him humble. He remembered where he came from. He remembered what he had done before he even came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He was not a believer. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. And so he remembered that. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle in myself. He goes on and he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that true with all of us? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, laboring, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so we see his humility there. He recognizes, I am what I am by the grace of God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 12. As he writes to Timothy and he talks about his ministry and what God had called him to do, notice how he puts it. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. He's the one who made this possible. He's the one who gave me the power. He says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God was exceedingly abundant toward me. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what does he say after that? Of who I am chief. I am first. I'm the head of the list as far as sinners is concerned. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The grace of God was exceedingly abundant toward me. And so that's why, go back to Romans chapter 12, that's why Paul says here, I say through the grace given to me. Now, Paul spoke with the authority of an apostle. And when he speaks these words, he's speaking for God. He's sent with a message by God himself to speak to them. But he says and recognizes, this is all because of the grace that is given to me. Now, grace implies that it's a gift. It is a gift of God. He didn't enter into this position on his own. He didn't have these abilities on his own. It all comes as a gift of God. Now, when you look at Paul's instructions to the churches, in fact, nearly every place where Paul's instructing believers on how to walk, notice one of the first things he mentions up front is always the importance of humility. Look in Ephesians, for instance, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 begins the section on the walk of the believer. He says in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He spent 3 chapters describing this calling to them. And now he tells them to walk in such a way that their calling balances out with their walk. That they're of equal weight and value. But then he says in verse 2, this walk, he says, is to be with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Look at all of those words that are used in verse 2. There's no room for pride or conceit in any of that. With all lowliness, lowliness of mind, humility, with gentleness in your dealings with other people, with long suffering, being willing to bear with one another in love. That's how you walk worthy, is with all lowliness. Look at Philippians, next chapter, the next book over, Philippians chapter 2. And I think the Philippians must have had a little bit of a problem with this, that they were having some issues with each other. There was a little bit of strife and discord in the church at Philippi, and probably some of it had to do with pride. And I'm sure that that's why Paul writes the things that he does here in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship..." Fellowship means having something in common, sharing in common. "Any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he says, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded." He says, "You'll make me so happy if I hear that all of you have the same mind and the same way of thinking about things. Be like-minded, having the same love for one another, being of one accord, of one mind." And then he gives some particulars in verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Here's the word. No pride, no conceit, no being filled up with yourself. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And then in verse 5, what does he say? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He was not filled with pride himself. Anybody could be filled up with a higher opinion of themselves, it would be God. There is no one higher than God, and God recognizes who He is and so forth. But God, you know, we see even in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He entered into this world, He humbled Himself. He took the body and the form of a bondservant. He became obedient. Look what it says in verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He says that's the mindset that we are to have. And that's the important thing, is the mind. Look at, go back to Romans 12. "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, every believer, regardless of their position, regardless of their station, regardless of their gifts, their abilities, whatever your situation, every one of you," he says, I tell you this, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It's the word that's used there is talking about the mind. That's why, you know, when we talk about humility, it starts in the mind. It's lowliness of mind. It's the way you think about things. How do you look at things? He says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." The word that's used there has got the word for thinking, what's the word hyper in front of it. Don't think, do hyper thinking. Don't think of yourself being greater or grander than you ought to. Have a realistic view of what you're like. You're not to think of yourself in particular to be above others, that you're better than others. And you can see why people sometimes do that. We compare ourselves to other people, do we not? I mean, that's not a spiritual trait, but that's a physical trait. That's a natural trait. That's a fleshly trait. We want to compare ourselves. Think about the disciples. What was one of the issues that seemed to be... they were always discussing. I say always. It's just mentioned several times in Scripture. They were would get into discussions and arguments, and usually out of earshot of Jesus, as if that really makes a difference, that he can't actually hear it. But what were they discussing with each other? Which one of them is going to be what?
The greatest
in the kingdom. I mean, two of them, James and John, even had the audacity, and probably driven by their mother, or maybe led by them, I don't know exactly, but to ask if they could sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand when he came back and was ruling in his kingdom. So, you know, you compare yourself to other people and you say, well, I'm better than that person. You know, sometimes we like to justify our actions and say, well, at least I'm better than that person. You know, as long as you're not the worst, you think that's okay. He said, don't think more highly than you ought to think. Don't think proudly. He says, instead, in strong contrast to that, you need to think soberly. Soberly means with a sound mind, sound thinking, sound, wholesome thoughts in regard to what you're truly like. In view of the fact that God, look at what it says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Keep that in mind. God has dealt to every single person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ a measure of faith. The word dealt means he's bestowed this. He's shared this. You know, he has dealt and shared with us the gift of faith and grace. Look at Ephesians again. This time, chapter 4. Again, look at verse 7. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says in he's just talked about the unity of the Spirit, and we're to endeavor to keep and guard that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us as believers, grace was given. And it was given, it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I think about that. God has given us grace. God has given us a measure of grace and faith. He's given that to each and every believer in Christ. So there's no reason, there's no cause for us as believers to boast, to glory in ourselves. Anything you have, 1 Corinthians 4 says, anything you have, where do you think it came from? It came from God. We're talking about material possessions. We're talking about gifts, abilities, opportunities. Anything about your life, it comes to you as a gift from God. Any opportunities that you have to serve God, that's a gift of God. Every member of the body has gifts and abilities and opportunities that come from God. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly, soundly. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love. And what's the third one? Sound mind. That spirit that indwells us enables us to have a sound mind. And so that's how we're to think about things. And that affects our life. That affects our walk and our service, is how we think about ourselves, how we think about others, how we think about God, how we think about the world. What are our evaluations? What do we esteem and so forth? And we're not to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to. Go with me to Romans 12 again. Look at verse 4. The reason that's the case, the reason we don't think that way, is because of what we see. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Four. The reason that we see the statement in verse 3 is because of what we see in verses 4 and 5. Consider this. Consider, first of all, verse 4 talks about, I believe, our physical bodies. He says, think about your own physical body, your human body. He says, you have many members that all compose that one body. I mean, you have hands, feet, arms, legs, stomach, head, all of various things, eyes, mouth, all of that is a part of one. Your body is one, and all those things function together. We have many members, many parts, many limbs that are parts of our one body. And think about this. Do all those members do the same thing? All the parts of your body do the same thing? They don't. But, you know, it's ridiculous to even think that way. Your body wouldn't be able to function if everything did the same thing. If I was just made of noses, for instance. I could smell really well, but I couldn't do anything else. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. He said the human body is that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul gives a little bit more detail in this passage about the same thing. And I want to read through this. Look at let's start in verse 14. He's talking about the nature of the body. He says, verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but it's many. Your body has many members. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? He said, man, I sure wish I was a hand. It's still, you know, just a foot down here at the bottom, just walking around. People don't think too much of feet sometimes. Feet are not considered the most beautiful part of the body or the most useful, but they are. Stub a toe and see if it makes a difference in your life, you know, or break a toe, something like that. But, you know, if I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Now that's true of the human body. God designed our bodies, and they're marvelous creations, are they not? The way the human body works is an amazing thing. It's just medical science makes continued improvements and so forth day by day, and what they're discovering more and more about how wonderful our bodies are and how they can work and so forth. It's just an amazing thing, and God designed it all, and He set the members in the body as it pleased Him. Well, it's true of the human body, but it's also true of the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? It wouldn't be able to function. He says, but now indeed there are many members, yet there's just one body. There's just one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In other words, the members of our body don't argue and get into competition with each other and compare each other and try to eliminate something. And say, well, I don't need you. I mean, you're just this. You just do that. That's all you do. But the members of the body, they work together. He says, verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Even you know, things that body parts that people think we don't need anymore, like tonsils. Some people, you know, say, well, why don't we ever have tonsils? Because you used to, when you were little, you got your tonsils cut out when you were just a kid. I still got my tonsils. I'm sure that God's got a purpose for them, and they're working and they're doing something. So, you know, we can't, because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not important. That's not necessary. So we look at those things, and God says that in verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now, that's the human body, but that's also the body of Christ. Go back to Romans 12. Look what it says in verse 5. He says, so we, as believers, being many, we many believers, he says, we are one body in Christ. He compares the church to a body, because that's what it is. Too many people today, I think, still hang on to the idea of a church as being an organization. In a lot of people's minds, that's what it is. You join the church. You go in and join a church. Maybe it's an organization that's a denominational type thing, where there are lots of churches that come off of it. Or maybe it's an organization, a collection of churches, and you join that, so forth. That's not what God has designed. That's not God's body. That's not God's church. God's church is a living organism. It's composed of individual believers. Every believer that's added to the church is added to the body of Christ, a living organism that has life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers, or there's many of us, we're all together as one body in Christ. And look at the last statement there in verse 5. And individually, one by one, that idea carried there is that according to each one of us, individually, he says, we are members of one another. I've always liked that expression. I think it's very meaningful to us and helping us understand what our relationship is with each other. We're not members of an organization together. We're members of a living body together. We're members of Jesus Christ together. We are members, therefore, of one another. The body is made up of individual believers. And so look in Ephesians 4. He makes that statement very clear in Ephesians chapter 4. In a practical way, look at verse 25. He said, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. You shouldn't lie to each other. Now, the reason that he gives, or the basis for that, is for we are members of one another. We're members of each other. We're members of this body together. We have a close tie with each other. There are people I know that attended church through the years, and some of them don't have real good relationships with their family, with their earthly family. In fact, I've heard several people say, I'm a lot closer to the people at this church, my fellow believers in Christ, than I am with my own family. Because we are a family. In fact, we're closer even than a family. We are members of one body together because we're a part of Christ. We're a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the attitude we should have toward each other. There shouldn't be this competition among believers in Christ, and believers in the body. Shouldn't be this rating of each other. I'm more important than you. I'm better than you. There shouldn't be this ranking, this attitude of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly. And to realize what God has made us in Christ. If you go back to Romans chapter 12, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read a couple more verses there. First of all, look at verse 12. The same thing that he says in Romans 12, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. That's the human body he's talking about. He says, so also is Christ. That's what Christ is like. He's like a body. He is a body. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, we were all baptized into that one body. The very moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You become a part of Christ and part of His body. He says, whether you're Jews or Greeks, it doesn't make any difference. Jew or Gentile alike. He says, whether slaves or free, You don't look at yourself as being more important than another person because this person is a slave and you're free. He says, whether, you know, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. We've all been made to be a part of that one spirit. And he knits and ties us together in love. Now look at verse 25. God wants to make sure that there's no schism, no divisions in the body, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And the way that your human body parts work together and care for one another and support each other. He says that's what it should be like in the body of Christ. That's what our attitude should be. So in verse 26, if one member suffers, how does that affect the body? He says we all suffer with it. If one part of your body is hurting, you feel it in a lot of places, don't you, sometimes? You know, you've got a headache and it just affects your whole body. So he says, if one member suffers, we suffer with it. And that should be the attitude, that we're members of each other. You're hurting, I'm hurting with you. I'm hurting for you. He says, if one member is honored, you don't say, that's unfair. I should be getting that honor, or I should at least be getting enough honor with him. You don't do that. What do you do? All the members rejoice with it. But the fact that this member has been honored, this member has been blessed, we rejoice in that. We don't compete. We're members of one another. Now, let's talk for just a second. Let's go aside a little bit to a dispensational issue. There are some who teach that the body that's described in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not the same body that is described in the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and later epistles of Paul, prison epistles of Paul. Typically, the ones who hold this view have hold an Acts chapter 28 viewpoint in regard to the church, the body of Christ. They teach that the church, the body of Christ, did not begin until after the close of the book of Acts. And therefore, there's nothing in the earlier chapters or earlier writings of Paul before that time that actually talk about the church, the body of Christ. That all the truth about the church is not going to be found except in the prison epistles, not in any of the pre-prison epistles. I've never been able to see that. If that is a different body, I said, what body is it? What's their hope? And, you know, it just never made any sense to me. And I'll just give you my understanding of this. And my understanding is that this is the same body. This is the church, the body of Christ, that is found in Paul's prison epistles. Now, the church, I think, certainly began during the Acts period sometime. As far as When was somebody added to the church, the body of Christ? Well, I know Paul was added to the church, the body of Christ, because he talks about it as us, we are members of the body and so forth. So he's included in that. I think Timothy clearly was a part of that. And so these people were saved during the Acts period. So they're certainly a part of the church, the body of Christ, not a part of some other body or other church. I do think that we find mentions of the church, and I think there are even mentions of the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul. It's described in detail in Ephesians chapter 3 in earlier books. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2 mentions the fact that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory. I think he talks about it in Romans chapter 16, preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But I do not believe that we have a full revelation of the truth of the mystery and the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, until after the close of Acts. I do see the importance of Acts chapter 28. I think it's a significant turning point. I don't think that we could understand a lot about the church, the body of Christ, until we read those later epistles. I mean, I can read some things about it here, and I can read things about it here that are important for people to know. For instance, the Corinthians. What was the biggest problem in Corinth? They had a lot of, I know it's tough to pick, but if you look at the one he brings out in the very first chapter, it's division. That church was divided. They were split in so many different ways, especially in regard to who they were going to follow. One would say, well, I'm of Peter or Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, or I'm of Christ. And so they were divided. I think one of the things that they needed to understand was the unity of the body. And so I think that's one of the reasons Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians 12 about the fact that you're a member of one body, and you're all together in this, you're members together of that body. And so they needed to see that. I don't think they understood, and I don't think you can find it in Romans or 1 Corinthians 12 or anywhere in the earlier epistles, the truth you find in Ephesians chapter 2 about how that body was made possible and how that body was formed through the finished work of Jesus Christ, breaking down the middle wall of partition, separation between Jew and Gentile, bringing them both together in one body in Christ. You don't see that all brought out in the earlier epistles, but you do later on. You don't see a full revelation of the mystery like you see in Ephesians chapter 3 or Colossians chapter 1 until those later epistles. But we do find mentions. And so I do think this is the church, the body of Christ, and have no hesitation about saying we can learn from what he's teaching in these passages about it. All right, got a little bit of time. Go back with me to Romans chapter 12. I want to read through verses 3 through 5 and just think about what this says to us. And I think this is a good foundation for our walk and the way we approach our service for the Lord. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of one another." Now, the church is one body. There's a unity there we have as believers. That's important for us to recognize and stand on. But the church has many members. There are many members in this body, and we all do not have the same function. King James has the word office. But it carries that idea. We don't all do the same thing. We don't all have the same purpose, same function of God in regard to what God has called us to do. And we see that in several different ways. Well, number one, everybody has gifts and abilities that differ. Your gifts and abilities are different from mine. And so God uses us with those gifts and abilities that he gave us and places us in roles and functions and offices in the church, the body of Christ, to serve him as he chooses, as he pleases, as he deems what is best. But every member is important. No matter what their opportunities, no matter what their function in the body, every member of the body is important. It's true of the human body, whether it's your hands, your feet, your eyes, your spleen, whatever it is. I mean, it's important. But it's also true, and we have to remember this, that it's true in the church, the body of Christ. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, is important to God. Some members seem to be weaker. Some members are thought to be less honorable, seen as not as important as others. Some members are considered unpresentable to others. And yet, 1 Corinthians 12:18, God says, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased for his purpose. And we need to remember that. So each member must not think highly of himself based on his gifts and abilities and your function. You can't look at yourself and say, look at what God has enabled me to do. Look at where God has placed me. Look how important I am. All of a sudden, you're not serving God, you're serving yourself. You're serving your old flesh. We cannot have that attitude. We're to think soberly. God has given, think of this, God has given each member his or her place or function in the body and has gifted you and given you opportunities as he chooses. Where is the place for you to boast about? It's like our salvation, is it not? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. It's the last portion. Lest any man should boast. It's just as true about, you know, our service as it is about our salvation. It's a gift of God. And the place and the function we have is a gift of God, and God has done that for every single member. So you're not better than any other member. I don't care what the role you have is. I don't care what kind of notoriety it has for what you do or how many people see it. I think that when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, I don't know how we'll react exactly, but I think that people will be surprised at who's going to be rewarded the most. I think there will be people that you had no idea in this life how they served the Lord and what they did for the Lord. Maybe it's someone who is a prayer warrior, who spent hours and hours in prayer, praying to God, thanking God, praising God, praying for others. And you never saw that. You never heard about that. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they may have an abundance of rewards that come to them for their faithful service. You see, we don't know that. Every person can serve the Lord. In whatever place and role that you have, you can serve the Lord. Look at the next few verses. Here's what we're going to look at. Not next week, because I won't be here next week. Brother Gary's going to teach the class next week. I'm going to be up in Oklahoma at the Peace Church, speaking there next Sunday. But look at the next portion. This is what we're going to look at 2 weeks from now. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, he said, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, whatever gift God has given you, whatever place and function you have, basically he's saying, use those gifts for his glory. Serve the Lord in those places and opportunities that you have. 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about the gifts. And we're going to look at the gifts that are described here. We're going to compare it with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and also the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 and try to put it all together and see how it fits dispensationally and what it says to us practically about our service for God.